Well, thanks, guys. That was awesome. So welcome. As was kind of mentioned earlier, I'm not Mark. yeah, sorry. I'll do my best. You can close your eyes and just imagine that I'm an ex-Navy SEAL and we'll see how it goes. but it's fun being out here. I love being able to come out to ALT. This is the second time I've been able to preach to this church body. It's just really great to see what God is doing in other places. You know, you can get so busy with the church that you're used to being around, you kind of forget that God's at work, like, all over the place. And it's not like Fort Collins and ALT are that far apart, but it is just encouraging to know, like, God's gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. And it's working in people's lives, it's changing hearts, it's redeeming people. And so it's just exciting that we're all involved in this together. And so with that, I'm Matt. I'm from The Crossing, a sister church in Fort Collins, planted about 4 years ago, I think 2010. I've been there for nearly all of it. It's been neat to see that body grow as well. And neat to see some new faces around here, as well as some old faces. I remember Peter was probably a quarter the size he is now last time I saw him. So it's just always fun to come out here and do this stuff. It was funny, in the life group that my wife and I lead for The Crossing, there's this guy there who actually lives not too far from here. And we were sharing with them that we'd be out here this weekend and I'd be able to preach to you guys. And they asked, like, so where's the building at? And I was like, I think it's in downtown ALT. And Derek turns to me. He's like, "Don't call it that. Like, they'll know you're a fraud at that point. Like, there is no downtown ALT." I'm like, "Sure, there is. Like, we're in downtown, and then the other side of the street is uptown, and then so." But it's great to be here. So apparently, you guys are going through the book of Joshua. We're not going to be doing that today. I'm actually going to use Psalm 32 for the text we're going to go through. At The Crossing, what we usually do is in the summers, we'll preach through the Psalms because we have a lot of college students, and college students are not exactly known for being consistent. And when summer comes around, it's even worse. And so we'll just take a break from whatever book we're going through and go through the Psalms. And we always call it Summer in the Psalms. And so this is actually something I preached there a little while ago. It's just a little easier getting prepared with, you know, work and everything else. And so what I would like to do, one of the things we do at The Crossing is before the sermon is preached, we have everyone stand up and we actually read through the whole text we're going to be going through. So if you guys wouldn't mind, if you're able to, if you could just stand up and I'll read Psalm 32 aloud and then we'll jump into it. And hopefully you won't fall asleep. All right, Psalm 32, first one. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are a hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of God. Go ahead and sit back down. So one of the things that we kind of, I guess, work through at The Crossing is whenever we're going through one of these psalms, the structure we've kind of come up with is it's sort of like a roadmap for every single psalm you come across. We've kind of described them with these four major parts. And so just bear with me. If you want to write these four parts down, you can. If not, just listen and just know, like, that's kind of going to outline how we're going to be doing this morning. First off, psalms are scripture. They're the word of God, like God's spirit moved in men and had them write down these things for us. And since they are scripture, That means that they're authoritative, that they're sufficient, that it's good for us to hear them. It means that they're written down for our instruction. And most of all, it means that we should pay attention to them. Like, we should pay attention to what the Psalms are trying to tell us. Secondly, the Psalms are poetry. They're full of imagery and metaphors and hyperbole, as well as emotions like anger and fear, and then oftentimes more anger, and then sadness and anguish and joy and complaints and praise. And oftentimes it's all in one psalm together. And I love that. Like, one of the things I love about poetry and songs is it has a way of, like, getting past the little blockades that we put up in our mind that keep us from really taking in a new truth. It goes around it and just gets right at the heart. I mean, just think about, like, when you come in and you are just feeling absolutely miserable, but you hear your favorite song being sung on a Sunday morning. And just, like, the way every once in a while that can just melt your heart, not because the things that you're dealing with have been resolved, not because whatever you're tripping on in your mind is totally settled, but because something happened, like something true in the arts, like provoked an emotional response in your heart. And that's why I love the Psalms. That's why a lot of people love the Psalms. So they're poetry, they're art. Third, the Psalms are oftentimes prayers. They're prayers of real people dealing with a real God. And they're written down for us as real people dealing with a real God so that we would know how to do the same thing. So they're prayers. And then lastly, they're all about Jesus. Every single psalm is about Jesus. In Luke 24:44, after Jesus rose from the dead, he goes to his disciples and he says to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms must be fulfilled." So that's like the little four-part thing that we have for each of these psalms. They're scripture, poetry, prayers, and Jesus. Now, the book of Psalms is a big book. Like, if you open up somewhere near the middle, you'll probably land in it. And there's 150 individual psalms in there. It's the biggest book in the whole Bible. And of the 150 psalms, Psalm 32 is easily one of my favorites. Now, that might not tell you a whole lot about Psalm 32, but it should tell you something about me. This psalm, for the last 9 years since I've become a Christian, has been absolutely faithful to me in my Christian walk. And so let me explain what I mean by it should tell you something about me. There's a problem with getting up in front of people to preach, and that's that it can give the impression that I actually have it together. I don't. To illustrate, I remember a few years ago, maybe a year and a half ago, I was preaching at the Crossing, and it was just a weird sermon. I didn't know how to handle the text until literally like the afternoon before, after weeks of studying for this thing. I'd written a sermon and I was like, I don't know how I feel about this. The afternoon beforehand, it was like light in my eyes. I was like, oh, I get it. And so I just threw away my old manuscript, wrote a new one, just tried to get all down all these ideas that I had. And so by the next morning when I was supposed to preach, I had most of it written, but I didn't have a conclusion. So I basically just scribbled something to the effect of gospel, 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 gospel. Like, that was my approach. And the ironic thing is when I got done with that sermon, for days and weeks and even like maybe a month or so afterwards, people would come up to me and tell me, like, you know, that the last 5 minutes of that sermon, the part that I didn't prepare anything for at all, that was really impactful. Thank you so much for that. And I'm just like, sure, great, praise the Lord, you know? And one of the people who came up and talked to me was a guy named Anthony Vigil. Let me tell you a little bit about Anthony. Anthony is an ex-convict. He spent more than half of his life in jail, or at least half of his life in jail. And he was released, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago or so. About a year or two before he was released, he came to faith in a prison Bible study. And his life was just dramatically transformed, like completely different guy. And this guy comes up to me after I preach this sermon. He's a Hispanic gentleman, and he's just like, yo, homie, you and me, we're gonna walk through this life together. We're gonna go through this gospel. We're gonna live this gospel out. You and me, homie, you and me. And I'm just like, yeah, homie, you and me. So it's just like, I didn't know how to deal with it, but like, he was a great guy. We started getting together. But if Anthony at any point had some sort of illusion of me having it together, within a couple weeks, that was gone. Like I remember sitting down with him for lunch one day, and Anthony turns to me and says, Anthony, the ex-con, turns to me, the guy who preached, and says, man, your life is a mess. I'm just like, that's humbling. But the point, like, as I thought about that over the last few weeks, one of the things I've realized is that without messy people, we wouldn't have the book of Psalms. As a matter of fact, without messy people, we wouldn't have a Bible at all. The Bible was written for messy people. It was written to instruct messy people. And David writes this psalm to show us what to do with our mess. He's instructing us on what to do with our mess. You'll see at the top, it says a maskil of David. What is that? What is a maskil? I don't know, some Hebrew word for something. But the main point is David, like it's David the king writing this psalm to tell us what to do. You'll see at the top of the bulletins, if you look at the notes, I gave a little title to this, hopefully, you know, provocative, but not too provocative. It says, how to happily hide your sin, because that's what I think David is trying to tell us what to do here. So let's look again at verses 1 and 2, and I put these underneath the heading, the key to happiness. Verses 1 and 2, the key to happiness. It says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, when I first taught on this text a while ago, I found that it was actually a little hard to figure out how to wrap my mind around it and how to approach it, because what David does here is something very interesting. He starts his psalm with the conclusion. Like, you could cut out verses 1 and 2 and paste them right back down at the bottom of Psalm 32, and the flow would not be disrupted at all. It actually maybe make more sense. But what David does is he gets so excited about what he's found out that he like front loads this psalm with this information, with what he wants us to know by like no spoiler. Like he doesn't say spoiler alert or anything like that. He's like, this is what I want to tell you. Blessed is the person whose transgression is forgiven. He starts with his instruction by telling us what it will do if we follow it. And if we follow it, it leads to blessedness. Now, there might be some of you here who have Bibles where the word blessed that we see in verses 1 and 2 has been translated as happy. There's a couple translations that'll do that. And that's actually pretty good for helping us understand what the word blessed actually means. For those of us who are Christians, it's not uncommon for us to see people who have their lives like totally put together and think, man, that person is really, really blessed. Or like someone who starts a small business and it goes really well for them, be like, man, God is really blessing your business. Or if you have like good kids who like are obedient and like get good grades in school, like, man, God is really blessing you as a family or as a parent or something like that. Or like myself, if you have an amazing wife, it's common to say, man, God has really blessed you with a great wife. And yes, he has. Like, I'm not denying that those are good ways to use the word blessed. But don't get me wrong here. Like, There's a problem with that, and that's that if we consistently use the word blessed to talk in these sort of ways, it might give the impression that in order to be blessed, you must be successful. But let's compare that idea to the way that Jesus talks about blessedness in Matthew 5. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read from my notes here. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Or if we substitute the word blessed with the word happy, listen to how it reads here. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And to think of blessedness in this context, kind of, it's a bit of a game changer, isn't it? I mean, honestly, like how many of us think of blessedness as being poor? But you see, blessed happiness is not for people who have it together. Just look at the way that Jesus uses those words. He says, it's not for people who have it together. It's for people who hunger and thirst and mourn and are poor. It's for people who are desperate and are willing to admit their need. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How happy is the man against whom the Lord imputes no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What these verses tell us is that in order to be blessed, in order to be truly happy, you have to have your sins forgiven. But what exactly is sin? Like how many of us this week thought, like wondered to ourselves, you know, what is sin? Like how do I think about sin? Well, David describes it for us in three different ways. First off, we have the word transgression. The idea behind transgression is like high-handed treason. Like God is king and we have all become rebels. Like we're like It's that part inside of all of us that says to ourselves, like, you know what, God, like, I know what your word says, but I want to do things my own way. I don't really care. Like, I'm going to do this. I think I know a little better than you here. I'm just going to do it this way. That's what transgression is. It's high-handed treason. Secondly, we have the description of sin. And you've probably heard this before, but just in case you haven't, the word sin is actually like an archery term, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And the idea behind it is that we're all really bad at archery. I don't care how many bucks you've bagged. Like, we're all bad at it. I'll share this story. I remember, so fifth grade, if you grew up in Jefferson County, like I did, in fifth grade, your whole entire class goes up into the mountains for like a week, I think. And it's called Outdoor Lab. It's like all your classes are in the woods. And to be honest, I don't remember what any of those classes were except for archery class. Because when you're a kid, that's the only class you want to take. And you kind of believe all the rumors that everyone's like, if we're really good, they let us take archery again. Like, that's the idea. I remember when I got out there, when it was finally my day to have archery class, I got paired up with this kid, Kenny. And we're out there, like, you know, the instructions were given. We're all shooting. I did pretty good. And as we're going, like, Kenny, like, it's his turn to get up there and go. And he just draws back the arrow and then out of the blue just yells out, "Ah!" and aims at the heavens and lets it go. It's just like, what just happened? Like, the arrow sails not only over the target, but over the gigantic wall behind the target into the woods behind it. And everyone's just like, "Kenny, what happened?" And he's like, "The sun got in my eyes." Like it was the most confusing thing. And so the whole class had to get disrupted because he had to go now search for his arrow back in the woods. And so no one could shoot, just in case someone did the exact same thing as him and he ends up getting hit by one of our arrows or something like that. The whole point is, when it comes to sin, we're all Kenny. Like, we've all missed the mark to a degree that would be comical if the consequences weren't so severe. That's what sin is. The third description we have is iniquity. Iniquity is, I came up with a pretty dumb analogy here, but the idea is that it's like the presence of some sort of inconsistency or some sort of corruption. The analogy I have is, imagine going to a bowling alley and the bowling ball you get is shaped like an egg instead of like this perfect sphere. You know, you go to roll it and you're hoping to get it straight down the lane, and because it's shaped like an egg, it'll go to one side, go to the other. It's not going to do the cool curve that some people can do. It's going to go wherever it wants to. That's the idea. There's the way the Bible talks about humanity is that we have these inconsistencies in the fabric of our being that keep us from fulfilling the purpose for which we were made. Like an egg-shaped bowling ball is unable to hit the pins that you're aiming for. In the same way, we can't fulfill the purpose for which we were made, because inside of us there are these inconsistencies and these problems with who we are. Like, the things we're made of are iniquitous. They're unbalanced. And so anyway, the whole point here in Psalm 32, it's not trying to necessarily like tell us what specific sins need to be forgiven or anything like that. What it's saying is like the whole gamut, the whole picture of sin, however you made the mess, like the mess is there. It doesn't matter though how the mess was made, whether it was sin or iniquity or transgression, it doesn't matter, because the point is the person who has been forgiven is the one who's happy. And so just like we had a complete picture of sin, this threefold picture of sin, now we have a threefold picture of forgiveness. So let's look at those words real quick. First off, the picture given to us for forgiven is like the picture of something being lifted off. For those of you who've read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress, find a modern day translation of it and read it. It's one of the most phenomenal books you can read as a Christian. But the idea is that the main character, Christian, comes to a knowledge of his sin by reading God's holy word. And while he's reading it, the knowledge of his sin is represented by this burden on his back that just gets heavier and heavier and heavier and heavier. And everywhere he goes, he just carries it with him. Like, his back is just like being crushed underneath this pressure until he's directed to the mountain called Calvary. And when he's at Calvary, he sees the cross of Christ, and the burden is just lifted right off of his back. Like, that's what forgiveness should feel like. You know, some of us, those of us here who have experienced that sort of forgiveness, know exactly what I'm talking about. That sense of things being lifted off of our back. And so secondly, it tells us that our sin is covered or hidden. Now, I don't want to spend too much time here, because that's actually going to be the main point of, I think, this entire psalm. And so hopefully you'll agree with me by the end. And the question, like, it's not a question of whether or not we hide our sin. It's how we do it. And there's two ways to do it. There's a good way to do it, and there's a bad way to do it. There's a blessed way to do it, and there's a cursed way to do it. And so we'll see that here in a little bit. So just bear that in mind, because that's going to be the main point of this whole message. And thirdly, blessed is the one against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In other words, happy is the person who has their record of violations taken away, who doesn't have them counted against them at all. It'd be like if you were a new driver and you didn't signal ever, you were involved in hit and runs, you sped every single time you could, and you got caught every single time. And so you have just a pile of tickets waiting for you, and your court date arrives, you show up at the courtroom, and you know it's going to go bad for you. Like, you know you did these things wrong. You don't have any sort of excuse for it. And the problem is like, you were as bad of a driver as you are, you were doing your best. And so you show up, the judge reads through the whole list of charges that you have, and you're standing there ready to hear the sentence, and he just tears them to shreds. Like, that's the picture. The Lord does not count these sins against us, just like the judge wouldn't count those violations against you. Now, I know it's not a perfect analogy, but just think of like the relief and the joy you would feel in that courtroom. All of those violations, all of that money, all that potential jail time, all of it was canceled. And yet we sit here today. This is the crazy thing to me. We sit here today having committed high-handed treason against the God of the universe, the God who gives us breath, the God who gives us food, the God who sustains our very lives from moment to moment, the God who made the heavens and the earth, the God who has rights over every single one of us, the God who we have all refused. And he looks at us and he says, I don't count your sins against you. And the question I have to ask myself, as well as all of you, is if we believe that's true, why are we not more happy about that? Why is Matt Whitney not more happy about that? Like, it should blow our mind. And David tells us that the person who has been forgiven by God is a happy person. But if we're sitting in here as unhappy people, then what in the world is going wrong? I think David gives us at least one possibility of what's going on here when he says to us at the very end of verse 2, blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, that should sound a little odd. Like, all these other things that we've been hearing about that are sources of blessing are things that God has done for us, whether it's forgiveness or not counting things against us or whatever. And then all of a sudden you have something that's like, and blessed is the person in whose spirit is no deceit. Like, let me be clear, like, I'm not trying to say that it's okay to lie. That's not the point at all. But I don't think what David is saying is blessed are people who are just like downright good and honest folks. Like, what David is telling us is that, sorry, I lost my place. I don't think that David is necessarily talking about people who are just honest. That would seem to go against everything else we just read in this psalm. After all, it looks like blessed people aren't people who dot all their I's and cross all their T's, but they are people who are messy but have found mercy. They have found mercy. So how does David harmonize these two ideas? Like, blessed are the needy who have found mercy, as well as blessed are the people in whose spirit there is no deceit. How does he answer that for us? And I think the way that David answers that for us is by telling us about a very unhappy time in his own life. So point two will be verses 3 and 4. I called that an unhappy affair. Verses 3 and 4, they say, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. And David tells a story of a time when he was not honest about his sin. In essence, he tells us a story of a time when he was trying to cover his own sin rather than experiencing the blessing of God's covering. It's common for a lot of people to read Psalm 32 and think that it's referring to David's sin with Bathsheba. And for those who don't know, like, the whole story behind that is David ends up committing adultery with another man's wife. She gets pregnant, and in order to cover up the whole thing, he has her husband killed. Like, primetime, you know, CBS, whatever drama. Like, it's all over that. And so it's common to think that Psalm 32 is referring to that. All I can say is maybe. Like, maybe that's what he's talking about. Psalm 51 is a really good partner psalm to Psalm 32. It was also written by David. And that one we know was written, like, in the immediate aftermath, right after he sinned with Bathsheba, and he got found out. He got called out by a prophet. And so he writes this Psalm 51 saying, like, he just recognizes finally that he's done something wrong. And not only that, but he recognizes, like, the degree to how wrong it was. And eventually he says, like, in Psalm 51:4, against you, referring to God, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And later on, after he experiences mercy, in that same psalm, he says he will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. So he experiences, like, the depravity of his sin, and then to turn away from it, he's like, I'll tell other people about how to turn away as well. And so I think, and take it with a grain of salt, but I think Psalm 32 was written by David at a later time in his life, maybe as an older man, thinking back on this time and remembering the words he wrote down in Psalm 51 saying, I will instruct sinners in the way they should go, essentially. And so that's what I think is going on. Like I said, it's not bulletproof, but that's the interpretation I've taken. So what he does tell us about in Psalm 32, at least, is that he tells us about a time when he tried to hide his sin by not telling anyone about it, thinking that somehow he could even hide it from God. He tells us that his body wasted away through his groaning all day long. He tells us that by trying to keep this secret, that his vitality, his life was dried up as by the heat of summer. His strength was poured out of him. He was lethargic and weak. He felt like he'd aged 100 years in the time since his lie began and to the point where he was. And I have to ask, like, is there anyone in here that might feel like that today? So are you so tired of trying to hide things, trying to put on a face, to play the good Christian part? Like, it's possible. I've been there. Like, I know what that's like. And that's why David's words resonate with me so much, because I know exactly how that feels. David was unhappy. He even says as much when he gets to the end of the psalm and says, in verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Like, he's talking about himself there. But I would guess that if you were around David, you may not have even been able to tell that this was all going on the inside. Perhaps it looked on the outside like he had everything together. Like, it reminds me, I read this book over the summer called The Picture of Dorian Gray, and I'll try to briefly summarize it. But basically, it's about this tremendously good-looking young guy who doesn't realize how good looking he is until some artist paints a portrait of him. And when he sees the portrait, first he's like, I mean, it was like 21st century people all over, like selfies, you know, like, man, I look really good. Like, I look really, really good. And then he moves from that almost immediately to sorrow, because he realizes that though he'll age, though he'll grow uglier and older, the portrait's going to stay beautiful. And this bothers him to the point where he makes this weird wish that ends up coming true. The way the book talks about it, it says this. It says, he remembered it perfectly. He had uttered a mad wish that he himself might remain young and the portrait grow old, that his own beauty might be untarnished and the face of the canvas would bear the burden of his passions and his sins, that the painted image might be seared with the lines of suffering and thought. Surely his wish had not been fulfilled. Such things are impossible. It seemed monstrous even to think of them. And yet there was the picture before him beginning to transform. So this is like very first point that he realizes, like, this weird wish he made is actually coming true. From that point on in the book, this main character decides he's going to live however he wants, because as it says, the portrait is the thing that's going to bear the burden of his passions and sin. And so as the book goes on, he just does that. He does whatever he wants. He indulges in every type of sin, every type of lust. He ends up spending a lot of time at, like, the opium dens of, like, 19th century London, I think. And he even gets to the point where he murders one of his friends. Like, it gets real bad. And while he's doing all this, his picture is sitting up in his attic, hidden away from everyone's sight, getting more vicious and more ugly as time goes on. And after decades of living this way, he gets so sick of what he has seen himself become in this picture and so disturbed by what the portrait reveals about his own soul that he takes a knife, grabs it, and just starts to dash the picture to pieces. The book ends when his servants hear a loud thud coming from the attic, and they rush up there to find the body of an older, decrepit man with a knife in his heart next to the perfect picture of their master as a younger man. The ironic thing is that the guy who wrote that book, a guy by the name of Oscar Wilde, was an utter hedonist, like trying to fulfill himself in everything that the world had to offer him, in every type of earthly pleasure. Yet even he can't seem to ignore the devastating effects of sin. Now, some of you might relate to that story. I don't know. Like, you may not have a magical self-portrait or selfie, but your sense of guilt may be so bad that you can't even look at yourself in the mirror. Or you may be like Dorian before he looked back at his portrait, completely indifferent to the harm that your sin causes the people around you and the harm that it causes your own soul. And so we try to hide it. Like, that's what we do. We all try to hide it. And there's a ton of ways to do that. We can busy ourselves with work or hobbies or whatever, or we can hide by just saying, like, forget it. I don't want to deal with this guilt. I don't want to deal with this shame. Like, I know a number of people who have walked away from Christianity because of that, because they got so tired of dealing with the shame and the guilt. And some of us hide it in plain sight. We hide it by being perfectly performing church attenders, showing up, you know, at every little thing that the church has to offer, but never really being honest about who we are, never really getting down to the things that we're truly struggling with. Like I said, there are countless ways that we can hide, and we just choose whichever one suits us best. And let's be honest here. This is a totally normal human response. When we're confronted with our sins and our shortcomings, we try to hide. That just happens with all of us, doesn't it? And if you think about it, this is exactly what humanity has been doing since day one. Like, God, in Genesis 1 through 3, God makes man and woman, puts them in a garden, and says, be blessed, be happy, like enjoy this fruit, enjoy these foods. This is all yours. Just this one tree, just don't take from that. Like, that's the tree I'm telling you not to do anything with. But, I mean, we all probably know the story. What happens? They go and they take the fruit and they eat it. And as soon as they're done eating it, what happens? They realize their shame. And they try to hide, first from one another. They take the leaves and, you know, cover themselves up with that. And then later on, like, God comes into the garden and it says they hide away in the trees. But what good is it to hide from an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Because no matter how much you try to hide the portrait, you know it's getting uglier. Or no matter how much you try to clean yourself up, you can't get the mess straightened out. Or no matter how much you do, you can't shake the sense that something is not right here. The idea is that we are guilty and it bothers us. That's a true human reality. We all deal with guilt at some level. And yet, time and time again, what we do is we hide and we hide and we hide. Another problem with preaching is that I actually don't know how anyone in here comes into this service this morning. Like, I don't know what's troubling you. I don't know if maybe you are so troubled by your sin that you feel like you can hardly function, carrying around with you like this weight of guilt wherever you go. Or maybe you can't remember the last time you even really thought about sin, and you're just completely indifferent to everything that I'm saying. Or maybe you're someone who is so busy, like in between the soccer games and work and everything else, so busy with the trials of life, then, you know, you're somewhat aware of your sin, somewhat aware of your Savior, but at best, all you can say is that you're just getting by. And regardless of where you are in that spectrum of things, the question I have to ask you is, are you happy? Are you happy? You know, we're aware today of, like, all the psychology that goes on behind people who deal with tremendous levels of guilt, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes not so good reasons. Like, I'll let the professionals figure that out. But in this case, what we have here in Psalm 32 is what David says is getting at the root of his unhappiness. And that's because the hand of God was heavy upon him. So if you're the type of person who is just so overwhelmed by the speed of life, I hope that you can take a moment to just step back and, like, hear what we're about to say. Or if you're here and you sense the heavy hand of God on you, stay with me so I can show you what to do about it. And if you're in here and you're the indifferent type, if you've never given much thought to sin, if you've never given much thought to Christ, I hope and pray that God lays his heavy hand on you, because the heavy hand of God is the beginning of blessing. So we'll move to our third point. David gets to his uncovering confession, like the veil's about to come off. He says in verses 5-7, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. David comes out of hiding here, and God's response is immediate. He says, I confessed my sins to you. I came out of hiding. I stopped trying to cover up on my own. And the way that it says it is, it doesn't even sound like David actually gets around to confessing his sin. He says, I will confess my sin. And just that decision at that point is enough for God to respond and say, I forgive you. Like, God is chomping at the bits, waiting to forgive David. Like, that's what God wants to do. And so God forgives him, and that's remarkable. You'll notice that David doesn't have to make some sort of sacrifice. He doesn't have to check to make sure that he's felt bad enough already about what he's done. He doesn't have to make sure that he rights all of his wrongs beforehand. He doesn't need to like make some sort of sacrifice or something like that. He doesn't need to get his life turned around before he comes to God. He simply comes to God and acknowledges, my life is a mess. And what does God do in return? Not only does he forgive David, but God becomes to David a place of safety, a place of comfort, and a place of eternal security. God becomes David's new hiding place. Now, follow me here for a moment, because this might seem like a digression, but it's not. Jesus and the book of Revelation, and I think Hosea as well, all paint this very vivid picture of what it's going to look like when God comes to judge the earth in righteousness. And to be totally honest, it's terrifying. Like, it's a scary picture, and I think it's designed. It's one of those things in the Word that's designed for us to be, you know, fearful of. It should strike something inside of us. And what I want you guys to hear me out here is, let me back up. Let me actually read what it says. I think I took this one from Revelation. There's all these people on the Day of Judgment who are hiding themselves in caves and among the rocks and in the mountains, calling on the mountains and the rocks, saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from his wrath. And what I want you to see here is that their mistake is not that they're trying to hide. Their mistake is not even necessarily that they're sinful. Their mistake is that their hiding place is insufficient. The only place to hide from God is to hide in God. The only place to hide from God is to hide in God. And so when the tides of life surround you, when you're confronted with trouble on every side, when you feel like David with the flood waters rising all around you, when it feels like the walls are crashing down, whether it's because of your sin or just because you live in a broken, messed up world, know this. If God is your hiding place, he will protect you by shouting a song of deliverance. He will protect you with a song. And if that sounds lame, remember that God created the whole universe when he spoke, and he sings over you. If you are a Christian, he sings a song of deliverance over you. Let that just sink in a little bit. Like, God sings over you. Look with me in verse 10. It says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. We're gonna look at what it means to be surrounded by God's deliverance. Verse 10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. We've already talked about the sorrows of the wicked, sorrows that, you know, result from trying to find joy in anything outside of Christ, or the sorrow that results from realizing that, you know, whatever we're chasing after is never actually going to satisfy. But what I want you to look at is the second half of verse 10. It says, loving kindness surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The Hebrew word here translated as loving kindness is loaded. Like, it is a huge word. It's God's covenant love. It's a word that portrays the fact that God has inseparably bound himself to us. It's a term that probably gets its best analogy from marriage. You know, two people, a bond of two people getting together, like, we're in this for the long haul. This is us. By trusting in God's covenant love, it surrounds you and protects you. By trusting, by putting your faith in God, we find ourselves shielded from his wrath by his love. So what does that look like? And the answer is surprising. And honestly, there's no way David could have known what was going, how God was going to deal with this in the long term. Like, a lot of us struggle with the idea of God's forgiveness because, especially in our kind of like 21st century world, you know, if you talk to your coworkers or your neighbors or anything like that, one of the things they'll often bring up is like, I just don't know about this. Like, it seems like too exclusive. Why would God only forgive some people and not forgive everybody? It seems a little too exclusive for me, a little too like narrow for my tastes. And you're like, that's a good question. It's a question worthy of a response. I'm not going to give that response today. What I want you guys to know specifically is that this question that many of us deal with, like, why doesn't God forgive everybody, is not the question that the New Testament authors were dealing with. The question they were dealing with was, how can a perfectly good, perfectly holy, perfectly just God forgive anybody? Like, that's what their problem was. They thought a little differently than we do. And so what I want to do is try and answer this by going first to the word and then trying to explain what I've seen in it in recent weeks as I've been preparing for this. So if you have a Bible, go to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read a pretty long portion, and then I'm going to try and just simplify it because there's a lot of just dense terms in here. But Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 21 through 26. It says this: "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is, a wrath-bearing sacrifice, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, that is, God would be righteous, and the justifier, or the one who makes others righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus." So here's the point. In order to hide in God, you have to trust in God. And trusting in God looks a lot like putting your faith in Jesus. Actually, it looks exactly like that. It's to put your faith in the fact that Jesus's perfect life was lived out on our behalf. It's to believe that we are helpless in trying to hide our own sin, our own shame, our own guilt, our own shortcomings. And it's to believe that Jesus is the only one who can actually take those sins and hide them away in his body as he dies on the cross. It's also to believe that when he rose from the dead, when he came out of the grave, though his body rose, our sins stayed down in the grave. That's what it looks like to trust in God. His justice demanded a penalty to be paid for the rebellion against him, and his grace provided that payment when his son was bloodied and killed for us on a cross. God's perfect servant, God's son, God's perfect portrait of himself was destroyed, so that when we look at ourselves in the mirror, we don't see a dagger in our hearts. We see blessing on our heads. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be justified. So how do we respond to this? Well, be glad. Like, it ends by saying, you know, let me read it. Verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let me just ask you guys a question. When we first read this, did that confuse you at all? Like, here we have this whole psalm that's all about sin, and we get to the end, and it's like, be glad, you righteous, you upright ones, you godly ones. Verse 6 talks about the godly. Like, where did all these folks come from? It's talking about you. Like, if you've put your faith in Christ, it's talking about you. And this is exactly why Paul ends up quoting this psalm, Psalm 32, just a few verses past where we read in Romans 3, when it says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, or have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account," in Romans 4, 7 through 8. The removal of sin in God's world is the giving of righteousness. This is what it means to be a Christian when we talk about justification. It's not merely the removal of sin, not merely the fact that God gets rid of our bad record, but in place of the bad one that he's removed, he gives us a perfect one, the one of his son. So rejoice. Rejoice, you righteous rebels. Rejoice, you upright sinners. And so let's finish with the instruction, I think most particularly, that David gives us here, verses 8 and 9. It says this: I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. There's a warning here. Like, there's a warning built into this psalm, and the warning is you're going to be tempted to disbelieve this. Because to confess your sins to one another, to confess your sins to God, is an incredibly vulnerable thing to do. And there's going to be a war inside of you that says, I don't need to do this. There's too much on the line. There's too much of my reputation, too much of my honor, too much of whatever on the line. I can't do this. And what this psalm tells us here is don't believe that. You know, it talks about, you know, don't be like a horse or a mule. So what it's getting at there is, let me share a story with you. I remember my very first time going to ride horses. I was maybe 10 years old. I went with my friend's family. We go up to the corral where all the horses were kept when we finally got to this like little resort getaway place. And while we're there, my friend and I were just like so excited to see the horses that we go down to this corral. And I'm just like looking around, seeing all these horses, seeing all these people getting ready to ride for the day. And as I'm just like transfixed by like all this stuff that's going on around me, I kind of see out of the corners of my eye, like every single person is very quickly moving away from me. I'm like, huh, I wonder what can be happening right now behind me. So I turn around, and sure enough, there is a horse right here falling on me. Like, the horse got spooked. It, you know, reared back. The knot that was tying it down didn't hold, and it ended up falling on me, crushing me, stepping on me several times, getting back up. And I just remember, like, my friend's dad comes by and, like a champ, just scoops me up and runs me away to, like, you know, bandage wounds and make sure nothing's broken or anything like that. Meanwhile, I'm obviously crying in his arms, like, I don't want to ride the horses. I don't want to ride the horses. Just terrified, like, hating it. And I remember, like the idea behind all of this is, after all was said and done, there were a lot of people saying what could have been done differently to keep the horse from falling on me. Some people were like, you know, so the handlers should have had a better idea of what was going on. They should have tied the knot better. Or my friend's parents felt really bad. They're like, we should have given you more warning about what you would see down there and how to know when a horse is getting spooked and what to do when that happens. And so everyone's just like saying, here's all the things we could have done to prevent this. You know, the one thing no one said, you know, someone should have told that horse to stop. Like, someone should have just really sat down and reasoned with the horse and been like, hey, bud, nothing to be worried about here. You can just calm down. It'll be fine. You know why? Because horses aren't guided by voices. They're guided by a heavy hand. Like, that's what God is telling us. Don't be like a horse. Don't be guided by a heavy hand. Because it is far better to be guided by the eyes of God, to be guided by his loving kindness, than to be guided by his heavy hand. That's the takeaway here. And so believe him when he tells you that when you come to him with your sins, you can be forgiven. Believe him when he tells you that you don't have to hide in anything else besides God himself. Believe him when he tells you that confession actually brings relief. Believe him when he tells you that you don't need to find your validation, your justification, your sense of worth, your sense of righteousness, your sense of joy or fulfillment or anything like that in anything other than Jesus Christ. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Don't try to learn this the hard way. And believe me when I tell you, you will be tempted to disbelieve this. You will always be tempted to disbelieve this. You might think to yourself, like I said, there's just too much on the line here. I can't make myself vulnerable with other people. Like, no one else really even needs to know about my sin. That's sort of my business anyway. Pay attention to what God says here. He's instructing you in how to go. This is good news. Like, this is really good news for us. This is news that if we actually grasp it, we're not going to be able to contain it anymore. It's the sort of news that when we really believe that God has forgiven us, we're not going to dread potentially bringing up the gospel with our neighbors. We're going to not be able to wait to tell them about the joy that we've experienced. This is the sort of news that God wants to share with the world through churches like The Crossing or Choice City or Windsor Community or Mountain View or High Plains. This is what God wants to share with the world. And he wants to do it through communities of people that are vulnerable with one another, that are able to be honest with one another about their struggles with sin, about their struggles in life. And he wants to do it in a way where those people are the ones who have found that God is their hiding place. The world will see that, and they will want it. Ironically, when you know you're hiding in God, you'll want to show it to everybody. And so let's pray. If you'll bow your heads with me. I skipped over part of verse 6 earlier where it says, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found." And, you know, I'm up here. It felt rough. It felt like I was trying to bring down a plane in turbulence, if I'm honest. But if there is something that I said that struck a chord with you, now is the time to go to God. It says, come to him in a time when he may be found. And this might be the time for you. So just pray. Pray with me. If you need to pray something else, just admit it to the Lord. Come before him. Father, I thank you that you have covered our sins with the righteousness of your Son. I thank you that in your presence, we can now come to you unabashed, unashamed, unworried, because of what you have done for us, not because we got our lives together, not because we got to a point where we were acceptable to you. We came to you because you simply accepted us on account of what Christ has done. My prayer for High Plains Harvest, as well as all the other churches I mentioned, is that we would grasp the gospel in all of its glory, in all of its beauty, in all of its depth, and that you would transform our communities and transform the areas that we live in through your word, through a community of people who believe your word and are willing to take it at face value and are willing to be vulnerable with one another. And so I thank you so much that you would give me an opportunity, me, someone who has disbelieved this psalm so many times in the past, and yet you call me back to yourself time and time again. I thank you so much for that. And I ask that you would hear this prayer. Help us to believe you, to know you, to trust you. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.